Let's see. Okay, this is on now. Yep. All right, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's my plan to finish up this chapter this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and for context, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses, but just to kind of get us back into context, it's been 2 months, I think, since we talked about this chapter last. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you, remembering to mention you in our prayers. Always remembering, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your toil of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that God has chosen you, brethren, dearly loved by God, because our good news didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in complete certainty. And just as you know what kind of men we became among you for your benefit, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word amidst much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit, and so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded out loud and clear from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. Indeed, the people in those places themselves report what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who is rescuing us from the coming wrath or the coming fury. So you remember last time we talked about the second half of verse 5 down through verse 7. And we saw there the three becomings. So first, the apostles. And when I say the apostles, I'm talking about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as they come into the Thessalonian church, and they start to talk to them. We see them become the example to the Thessalonians of what Christ is like. So there's a number of different ways that they do that. And Christ is living through them, through the Holy Spirit. We see, if we look at chapter 2, we see actually a lot of this. And we spent some time looking at chapter 2 and pulling out a couple things from there. But you see that the apostles endured persecution and suffering in order to share the good news with the Thessalonians. They worked night and day not to become a burden to them, so they could have come in and exercised their authority as apostles and said, you need to pay us so that we can do this work for you. They had the right to do that. Paul says this a number of places in the New Testament, but they never used that right. They always set that aside and instead went out and worked with their own hands to pay their own way, so to speak, so that they would not be a burden to the people that they were serving. They were deeply affectionate toward them, like a nursing mother cares for a baby. So, oh, there's my Mother's Day message right there. I didn't even think about that. Could have made a whole message on that. But there, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, all men, manly men too, right? They are deeply affectionate toward the Thessalonians, like a nursing mother would be with a baby. And so it just shows that same type of affection that Christ has for us. And they are showing that to the Thessalonians. And then we see that they shared not only the good news with them, but also their own lives. So they didn't come in just talking a good game. We know that the word didn't come, the message didn't come just in word, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And that power and that Holy Spirit was being demonstrated through the lives of the apostles. So they were putting their money where their mouth was, so to speak. The rubber was hitting the road there. And they were actually demonstrating what Christ was like because he was living through them. And so when the Thessalonians heard the message, it made sense. Right? We talked about this last time. This is kind of this model of seeing the example. The Thessalonians see the example of Christ in the apostles. Then they imitate the example. So they start to imitate that example. And then they become the example. So there's the three becomings. Become the example, imitate the example, and then become the example. And I kind of connected this to something we used to do in the lab called See One, Do One, Teach One. And I told a little story about how in the lab we were doing dissections, and there was a sheet of paper that had a list of the different steps of the dissection. And you could read that and kind of understand it, sort of in your mind. But until you actually saw someone do it, and they take the scalpel out, and they do all the cuts, and they do all the incisions, and they do what they need to do, then all of a sudden it clicks, and it makes complete sense because you see someone doing it, demonstrating it. And that's what we see here, is the apostles demonstrating Christ to the Thessalonians, then the Thessalonians in verse 6 becoming imitators of the apostles and of the Lord as they receive the word amidst much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, they become the example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia of what Christ living through someone looks like. So, the three becomings. And you might remember we kind of ended thinking about these three Ents and three Hs. Anybody remember what they were? I didn't expect you to. It's okay. I don't even remember. I have to look down at the sheet, right? So remember that when God calls somebody to serve him, he sends them, right? So they're sent, and then they went, and then they were spent. This is the pattern that we see. And the three H's are like that. They heard the call, they heeded the call, and then they held nothing back. So if you can kind of keep that in mind as we go into the passage that we're going to look at today, you'll see this same kind of thing, that there's a complete and total, devotion to the Lord, giving everything to him, holding nothing back. There's no sense in which the apostles were holding anything back for themselves as they served among the Thessalonians. And when the Thessalonians saw that example, that's what they imitated. So when they went out into the world, they did the same thing. They were sold out for Christ. They were on fire for him. Everything else was being consumed by this fire that was in them, the Holy Spirit that was in them, moving them to do this. So they heard the call, they heeded the call, and they held nothing back. So now we get down to verse 8, where we're going to pick up this morning. And I'll just read it again, just verse 8 and 9, the first part of it. Because here we see the Thessalonians have become the example, and we start to see the impact of that example. So it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded out loud and clear from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything." So they had learned the example well. The Spirit was the one motivating them to do this. And there was action that resulted from their belief, their receiving of the word. The apostles, it says, they didn't even have to say anything. Now, when we look at this, we think, well, what were they doing? What were the Thessalonians doing? Were they taking the message and just going out into the streets and preaching it? Maybe. We don't know. We can't see exactly what they were doing. It says that the word of the Lord has sounded out loud and clear from you. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere your faith toward God has gone out. So we might think that they got a bunch of tracts and they were going out on the street and they were preaching the gospel this way. And very possibly that was part of what they were doing. But if we look at verse 9, it says, "Indeed, the people in those places themselves report what kind of reception we had among you." I'm going to stop there for a second. What kind of reception we had among you. What kind of reception did they have? It was a good reception, right? They welcomed the apostles in and accepted them. But really what the apostles are talking about here is not so much themselves, but the message they were bringing. And it was about Jesus Christ. So they accepted the message. And if we look at chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "We never stop thanking God that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of mere humans, but as it really is the word of God, which is also actively working in those of you who believe." So if we go all the way back up to the beginning of the passage, that in chapter 1, we see that the message did not come in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and in much certainty or complete certainty. And here it is that when the apostles came in with this message, they were demonstrating Christ, but there was also the power of the Holy Spirit there. And when the Thessalonians heard the message, they received it, not just as the word of man, but as it really was, the word of God. And when they did that, it implanted itself in them, and it began to grow. And the Spirit began to water that plant, and it continued to grow until you could see fruit from it. And when they went out into the world, the people that they came in contact with could see it as well. So whatever they were doing, whether they were launching campaign, evangelistic campaigns or whatever they were doing, we know one thing they were doing was continuing to live their lives. So many of them were employed as secular employees out in the world. Who knows what they were doing? Maybe they were blacksmiths or accountants or lawyers or whatever their job was. They didn't all just quit their jobs and start serving the Lord full time, but instead they went back to their lives and they lived their lives now as Christians. And as Christ continued to grow in them, and as the Spirit continued to water that plant and there was more and more fruit, the people that they would come in contact with would see this. So now they become examples, not only to believers, but to the world. And their faith spreads. It says, your faith has gone out. This isn't necessarily words that they're saying to people, although the words are important. If the words aren't there, people can't get saved, and we'll think about that in a little bit. But what they're really doing in their lives is demonstrating Christ by the way that they live. And this really gives a strength to the gospel, right? So if we're wherever we are, if we're out in the workplace, and I think about this, I think I told you this story before. This is a long time ago. I used to work actually just a couple minutes away from where I work now, and we used to do graphic design. And there was a guy there. I believe he was a true believer. We used to have fellowship and talk with each other. But when it would come time to work, he would get up from his desk and go around and talk to people about the Lord. He wasn't getting any work done. Not a good testimony. And so it's possible, though, that the Holy Spirit used something he said to convict someone and they still got saved. But you can imagine how that might look to an unbeliever, right? They see this guy who says he's a Christian, and if they actually read the book that he says he reads, they'd see that he's not supposed to be acting that way, that he's actually supposed to be doing his work as if he's doing it for the Lord, because that's who he actually is serving. So what would be the best testimony for him would be to do his job really well, and if he has the opportunity to be talking to the person next to him while he's still doing his work. We did have that opportunity. We could do our work and still kind of have a conversation with the people near us. So he could have certainly done that. There were plenty of times where we could interact with people in the lunchroom or wherever, and that was our own time to do with as we please. But instead, he kind of sullied the testimony of Christ by going around and talking to people. Now, at that time, I was not very bold, so I just kind of sat there and never really said anything about the Lord. So I'm not sure who was actually worse. Not that we're trying to compare each other and say, you know, this person's better, this person's worse. But I do think about that, and it kind of sticks in my mind that I knew back then even that this wasn't really the right thing to do. That as believers, we should be doing the best job that we can for our employer, even when we don't like the things that they're asking us to do, as long as they're not asking us to do anything that's against God or unethical or wrong in some way, right? So I imagine that what the Thessalonians were doing was continuing to go about their lives, but now they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to God. And we know in another place that we're told to always have a defense ready for the hope that lies within us. And this is just a little testimony. I debated whether to say this because I'm not saying this to make myself seem like anything. Believe me, this is from the Lord only. He takes all the credit for all of these things. But I'm in a very stressful situation at work. And people know that. The people who work for me know that. And I believe the Lord has used me in a way to protect a lot of people from a lot of that turmoil that's going on right now. So I believe that's one of the reasons why he has me where I am, and also to be able to share with them the good news. And he's given me so many opportunities, even just over the past year, to really talk to people. And I haven't seen the ultimate fruit that I'm praying for yet from that, but I do see continuing opportunities to get deeper and deeper into conversation, and I really thank the Lord for that. But I've had many people come to me and say, how are you so calm in the situation that you're in? You know, I would probably have already left by now. And that gives me an opportunity to say, I have to pray a lot. And it's really the Lord who gives me the peace. Of course, what they also don't know is when I'm not on camera, I'm like, ah! But that's what my prayer sounds like a lot of times, right? That's what your prayers sound like too, I'm sure. But that's what people see. They see that you're different. They see that Christ is in you. They might not know what it is, and so they ask, how are you able to be that way? How are you able to not react when somebody says something negative about you in the workplace? How are you able to stay so calm in the midst of all of this chaos? And you can point right to Him. You never point, well, you know, I meditate, I just have a good attitude. We never can point it back on ourselves and take any glory for it. But instead, we're always pointing to the One who is giving us the peace, who gives us the hope. This is what was happening with the Thessalonians, I believe, is that as they were on fire for the Lord, they went back out into the world, and they were an example to all the people that they met of what Christ is like and the hope that He gives them. So that's what we see happening here. But what does it look like? What are some real practical ways we can look at the Thessalonians and see how their lives changed because of this testimony that they had seen in the apostles, the message that they had heard of Christ, and how they had accepted it now, and the Holy Spirit was in them and changing them? What does that actually look like? We see that in the rest of this chapter, verses 9 and 10. So I just want to briefly look at some of these things this morning and think down through a few. If my thoughts seem a little bit disconnected, it is because I'm in like a whirlwind right now. So my thoughts are kind of flying around like that. So hopefully this makes sense to you. But these are some thoughts that I believe the Lord has shared with me, and I would like to share them with you about these verses. So let's look first at what I call these the three impacts of the good news on the Thessalonians. We see them in the second half of verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. So it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who is rescuing us from the coming fury. So, interestingly, and Paul uses this pattern a lot. If you notice, there's a past element here, there's a present element, and there's a future element. And we'll kind of look at those each in turn. So the past element, you turn to God from idols. That's in the past. It's something that happened once. It should have happened once. Unfortunately, in our lives, that often has to happen more than once. But ideally, it happened once. Turn to God from idols. And then the present element, you turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God. That's the present element. And then the future element, to wait for His Son from heaven. So first, the past element, you turn to God from idols. You know, we sometimes when we read this in our enlightened society and we say we don't practice idolatry, right? How superstitious and silly it is for these people who used to practice idolatry and have these little graven images of cows and bulls and things with like 40 arms and legs and stuff like that, little idols. How silly that is, we say, that they used to do this. But you know, it's really something that we need to think about, because we do practice idolatry. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you go all the way back to the beginning, it didn't take long after the fall that humankind started to think, I can make little images and worship them instead of the true God. And so they forgot about the true God, and they made God in their own image, or whatever image they wanted Him to be in, and they confined Him to this. Now, I think it would be kind of disingenuous for us to think that people who worshiped idols always thought that the idol itself had any kind of power, right? They recognized at least that the idol itself was just a symbol of something else that they were worshiping, and at the same time, they thought that it was a fair representation of the God that they were worshiping. And so they created it in grotesque ways and in simple ways that, you know, they looked, it was something that they could wrap their mind around. But we can never wrap our minds around the true and living God. He is so far beyond anything that we can imagine, and yet they were taking their own imaginations and putting them into little graven images and statues and then worshiping those gods, serving them, bowing down before them, sometimes even sacrificing things to them, sacrificing children on occasion to these idols. Idolatry is forbidden from the very beginning. In fact, the very first commandment that was written on the stone tablets. God says, I am the Lord your God, speaking to the Israelites, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He wanted one thing from humans, and it was what Jesus says later. He says it, God also says it in the Old Testament, but Jesus reiterates it when he's asked, what's the great commandment of the law? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is God's will for every single person on the face of the earth, is that they would love God completely. Love him, worship him, serve him. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he said, look, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, look at all this. I will give all of this to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, the word of God says, God is the only one I should worship. He is the one true God. I should only serve and worship him. So get away from me, Satan. And Satan left. Right? That would have been, if we were to define idolatry as taking anything and putting it in a place of where God is supposed to be, that would have been idolatry for Jesus to bow down and worship anything but God. And it's the same thing for us. Whatever we take and we place in the place of where God is supposed to be, that's idolatry by its very nature. How could we be loving God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our strength, and all our mind, if we're also loving something else, right? It's impossible. Now, when we think about the idols, there are these literal idols, and I think that's what Paul is talking about here, is that there was a lot of idolatry in Thessalonica, that people were actually worshiping literal idols, little figures that they had created for themselves or they had bought in the marketplace. But certainly we see all through the scriptures figurative idols. There's a couple of them that are explicitly mentioned. One of them is it's a great example because it's one that everybody can understand. Anybody know what it is? Figurative idol. A metaphorical idol. Everybody knows what it is. Money. I mean, it never actually says money is an idol. Like, you won't find a verse that says money is an idol. But what you'll find is verses that say things related to money and the worship of that or the service of that is idolatry or is like idolatry, right? So if we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, you know this with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness. That means wanting something you don't have for your own, whatever it is, pleasure, benefit, right? So like an inordinate desire. I think it's the Unger's Bible Dictionary that says it that way. An inordinate desire to have something you don't have. That's covetousness. It's connected to money because the way you get those things, generally speaking, is to have money. So it might not be money itself, but it's what money can do. The love of money is the root of all evil. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed. So that means you want more and more for yourself. Greed. That has a lot to do with money. Now, if you wonder if money is really connected here, if I'm just kind of making that up, Think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So anyway, if we have any issue with that, we say, no, I think I can. I think I can serve God and money. I'm pretty sure I'm doing it. Well, you got to argue with Jesus about that, because he's the one who says you can't. So those are the words right there in black and white that Jesus says you can't serve God and money. You just can't do it. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. They're like, he doesn't know what he's talking about. We do it. We love God and money. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So it's easy for us to justify the love of money and the pursuit of money and all the things that it can buy. But that's all we'd be doing if we were able to somehow justify that to ourselves, that this is really what, it's okay for me to pursue this because everybody else thinks it's okay. The society promotes it. And Jesus is saying, no. Yeah, you can justify yourself because that's highly esteemed among men, but God sees your heart. And if you're taking anything, doesn't matter what it is, money's just the example here, if you're taking anything and putting it in the place of where God is supposed to be, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. We're worshiping and serving something instead of God. He says it again in a different context. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And then he goes on to talk about how we don't need to worry about all these things anyway because God is going to take care of us. He knows that we need things. He knows we need clothing, shelter, food. He knows these things. But if we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, he'll take care of all those other things. He gives us that promise. And yet oftentimes we still think, we have to go out and make more and more and more for ourselves. Now, I'm preaching as much to myself as to anyone else about this, that it's easy to worship idols. It's easy to worship idols. We see other idols as well, appetite, pleasure. I won't go into them for the sake of time. But in one place, I think the King James says, whose God is their belly. But really, the term there is appetite, right? The things that they want, the things that give them pleasure. They want to consume these things for themselves. That can become a god to us, and we can worship that instead of God. Paul says it to Timothy as well. People in the last days will be lovers of money again. They'll have this as their god, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we might think in our enlightened society that, well, we would never worship idols. I mean, how silly that would be to bow down in front of a little golden cow or dog or cat or whatever. I would never do that. But I'll bet you we do. Most of us, at least at some point in our lives, have worshipped idols. We have to be really careful about that. It's actually easier, isn't it? For people who have worshipped literal idols to turn away from them and to know that they've turned away from them and not turn back to them. Because you can think about it like this, right? You're bowing down in front of a little Buddha or whatever, and you're worshiping that. And now you worship the true and living God. If I turn back and I start to bow down again in front of Buddha or whatever the idol is, I would know that I was doing that. It would be so clear, and everybody else would be able to see it as well. But how do I really know when I'm worshiping money or pleasure or family or whatever else, entertainment or whatever else it is that I'm putting in the place of God? How do I know that? How do I know that? Often we deceive ourselves and we're able to justify the worship of these kinds of idols. A lot easier to justify the worship of those kinds of idols than the worship of the literal type idols, right? Literal idols. We have lots of idols, I think, in our lives. So what happens here? You get this picture of the Thessalonians, they're worshiping idols. Okay, the idols were over here. Sorry, I switched directions. The idols are over here. They're worshiping the idols. And here come the apostles, and they bring this message in. And their eyes are distracted because they're worshiping the idols, but they hear the message. They hear the message, and it causes them to do something. It causes them to turn, because they want to see. They hear something. It has the ring of truth, so they turn, and they see the truth. They see God, it says. You know, if we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So I said at the beginning that the Thessalonians were most likely going out and living Christ in front of people. But at the end of the day, if they're not also preaching Christ, people aren't going to get saved. Somehow the message of Christ has to get to them. So whether it's you're living Christ in front of them and they're asking you about him, and you're telling them the message of the gospel, somehow the message of the gospel has to get to the unbeliever for them to be able to hear it, receive it, and turn and be saved. It has to get to them somehow. And that's what happened here. It's the message got to them. In verse 17 of that same chapter, it says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," or by the word of God. So they hear the message, and then it says they turn to God. They turn to God. And notice here, and I know a lot of preachers have made a big deal out of this, but I think it is a big deal. Notice the order of events here. They turn to God from idols. They turn to God from idols. It's not the other way around. They're not over here worshiping the idols, and they start to say to themselves, "You know what? These are worthless. I'm not getting anything from this. You know, I keep praying to these gods, and they're not doing anything for me. I'm going to turn and look around for something better." That's not what happens. Instead, the message of the gospel comes in, and they turn to God. And by turning to God, they turn away from the idols. But they're not turning from the idols to turn to God. Now, it might happen at the exact same time. There might not be any temporal distance between the two events, but there is a logical difference. In that they're not turning away from something, they're turning to something. And that's the only way somebody can be saved, is to turn to God and to accept the message that he has for them. They cannot just turn away from their evil deeds or from their idols and then find God. That's the wrong way of thinking about it. It's like getting the cart before the horse, so to speak, right? It's just like when we talk to people about the gospel, when we give them the message of the gospel, we don't come in and say, "You need to clean up your life before you can get saved." No, you need to get saved, and then God's going to help you clean up your life. You need to get saved. It's always the message of the gospel. And it makes me think about this story of, most of you probably know David Wilkerson, not know him personally, but you know who he was, quite some time back. He was a preacher in a little country church, and he used to do what most Americans do at night, sit and watch TV. And he decided, and at one point the Lord convicted him that he should not be doing that. So he turned off his TV and he decided he would spend his time praying and reading the Bible. And when he did that, the Lord spoke to him. Now, you can have issues with how the Lord spoke to him if you want to, but I can tell you that the Lord does speak to us when we read his word and we pray. And the Lord told David Wilkerson to go to New York City and interact with this very dangerous gang. Right, he saw them in the newspaper. The Lord said, "Go." He went. He went right into this hotbed of violence and sin. He could have gone in there with a fiery message of judgment. Right? He could have gone in and said, "You are all going to hell. Look at all this sin you're doing. Blah, blah, blah. You are bad people." But instead, do you know the message he took? He walked right up to the leader of this gang and he said, "God loves you. God loves you." And then he proceeded to demonstrate God's love by his actions toward these people. And guess what they did? They turned to God away from their evil. Now, of course, the evil was dealt with. They had to recognize that they were sinners before they could be saved. But that was for God to do. And they turned to God and they turned away from their evil. And a lot of good things have happened because of that. It always makes me think of that when I see this passage. They turn to God from idols. Turn to God from idols. So that was the past. But oftentimes it's also the present for a lot of us because, like I said, in our enlightened societies, we don't always recognize what idolatry is and what the idols are in our lives. And we might have a tendency to turn to God and then, you know, kind of like turn back again. I don't know how many times I've caught myself serving something other than God. I'm sure you have too. And when that happens, what's the answer? Is the answer to say, I shouldn't be doing this. I really need to figure out how to stop doing this. I need to tell myself not to do this. I need to not do this. I need to not do this. No, because when we do that, again, we're going to fail. We're trying to do that in the flesh. We're always going to fail. We're not turning from something. Even in that present time, even right now, if you find yourself worshiping an idol in your life, the answer is to turn to God. Just turn back to Him and say, I confess, this is what I've been doing, this is what I've been feeling. Help me and keep your eyes on Him. And that thing will now be behind you again. That's the only answer, is to turn to Him. But never to think that you can somehow in your own strength turn away. It just doesn't work that way. So the present, I have to go really fast here. We're probably not going to get to the last part of this, which is what all those songs were all about. If you saw the theme there, that's what was stuck in my mind this morning. So the present, verse 9, the end of verse 9, it says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What does that mean, to serve? It sounds like a really simple thing, and it is. To serve someone is to do what they need you to do. God doesn't need us for anything. So what does it mean to serve God? It means to do the things He wants us to do. That's all it really means. And if we're wondering what He wants us to do, well, it's really easy to find those things because it's right in the book that He gave us. You can start at the beginning and you can read to the end and you can see what His will is. And we talked about it already, that ultimately it's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon those two laws hang all the law and the prophets. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, said love is the fulfillment of the law because it does no harm to the neighbor, to your neighbor. It fulfills the law, love. And He pours His love out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit He's given to us. And so because of that, now we can, those of us who walk by the Spirit, can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. But if you want to see what those things look like in practicality, you can look into the Scriptures, and there's lots of that all through the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And just a little tiny snippet here from Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so all of these things, as we are loving each other and loving God, that's what serving the Lord looks like. So that's what our life should be characterized by right now. Now, He reveals His special will, if I can call it that, to each of us specially or individually. And we're not going to have time to get into that this morning. But I just want to mention that God has, I have to be careful how I say this, but He has two wills, actually more than that if you think about like His permissive will and all of that. But He has the general will for all of us. For all times, for all people, everywhere, in all times, and that's what you find in the Scripture. And then He has His individual will for you. He's gifted each one of us differently. He gives us different tasks to do. Some people are evangelists. Some people are encouragers. Some people give. Some people help. Some people do all kinds of different things. And God has gifted them specifically for those things. He doesn't hide that from us. He wants us to know what it is. If we listen to His voice, He will show us the way to walk. If in everything we acknowledge Him, in all of our ways we acknowledge Him, we trust in the Lord with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledging Him, He makes our paths straight, or he directs our paths. He shows us the next step to take. And some of you who are a lot further along in the faith know this better than I do. But if you're wondering what that's like, you know, we don't find a lot of instances like that in the Bible where we find out what it's like to actually walk in the way that God has for us. But there's a peace that you cannot explain to someone else when you are right in the center of God's will. He shows you when you're where you're supposed to be, and he also shows you when you're not. So that's something that we do. How do we learn that? How do we learn what makes God happy? How do you learn that what a person likes? So if I want to know what Esther likes, or how she likes me to pick up my clothes off the floor next to the bed, I have to spend time with her, right? I have to talk with her. I have to converse with her. I have to find out, like, what her mind is like, what her hopes and dreams and all of these things are. And the only way we can learn that about God is to spend time with him. We cannot know his will for us unless we know him. Like Moses said to the Lord, teach me your ways so that I can know you. And that's the prayer that we should have if we want to know his individual will for us. And so that's the service that we would do for the Lord, the things that he wants us to do. Next time we're going to look at the last part of that, and that is the future. It's really exciting, right? That this is what marks out a true believer, someone who's on fire for the Lord, is that they've turned to God from idols, whatever those idols might be, that they are now presently serving the Lord with their lives, and that they are waiting for his Son from heaven. Waiting for his Son from heaven. Those three things, past, present, and future. So I'll leave it there for now. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, if my thoughts were disjointed, I pray that you would pull them together and make sense of them in people's minds. And I just thank you for your grace and mercy and patience and kindness toward all of us as we seek to understand you, understand your word, understand your will for our lives. And I just thank you that you have showed yourself to us in such an amazing way that when we see you, everything else just fades away, that all the idols that we serve or we think are so important that we're willing to sacrifice for, they become nothing when we see who you really are. And it's my prayer that each one of us would continue to look at you, to continue to see you, who you really are, and how much you love us and want us to be with you. And again, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you so much that the Soma family could be here just to fellowship with us and to worship with us. And we pray for them, that you would encourage them. And Father, I pray also for all the mothers out here. We thank you for them. Thank you for just their all of their work that they do and have done, oftentimes without thanks. And we just thank you for them, Father. Pray that you would bless them. We thank you again for this time together. Just pray that you would bless us as we go throughout the rest of our day and keep our eyes on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.